Thanks, Pastor. Appreciate it. Hi, folks. Yeah, I thought the safest place not to be is on the second floor in the hotel room with a big window, you know, so I was getting dressed as quick as I could as soon as the CBS network channel came on and said, well, there's rotation just south of Baldwin. I really sped things up at that point in time, you know. But at any rate, we're here and safe and sound. And one more message for the conference, and I'm glad to be able to give this one. I think this is an important one. I toyed about doing this first, and I acquiesced to doing the one on America first. By the way, seriously now, if you want any of Doug's things, and you do want to use a credit card, I'll go ahead and receive that for him and send him a check, I promise, if you do want to do that, and we'll keep track of it. So if anybody wants any of his things, don't be hampered by that. We want you to get the materials, and I can go ahead and do that, no problem. Of course, you'll have to come by my table and buy some of my stuff, too. Did I say that? Anyway, you know, as I get older, I find myself saying things that I'm thinking. No, I'm teasing him. That's a private joke between myself and one of my board members. But most of you know what I do dealing with these issues, but I just run through a couple of the slides again. This is the topic we had last night, most dangerous cult. How many were here last night for that message? And the rest of you, well, backsliding again. Anyway, no, I'm teasing. And I deal with the occult and all these kind of issues that a lot of people, this is troublesome. You know, they don't want to hear about this stuff. A lot of us, we don't want anything to rock our boat, and we want to come to church and hear some nice little positive message. And I love positive messages. I do. But that's not the entirety of the whole gospel, and certainly not the warnings that were given in Scripture. You know that Jesus warned us 14 times? Now listen carefully. Jesus warned us 14 times about false gospels and false prophets. Did you know that? 14 times. I think he was concerned for the spiritual atmosphere of the church. What do you think? He would never have said a word if he had been concerned, but 14 times in the four gospels and then all through the epistles, we see the warnings coming at us. So it's over and over again. Yesterday morning, we had, I thought, a good discussion of Islam and good questions afterward. And of course, we got DVDs on all this stuff at the table as well. Heirs of the Emergent Church was something I did when I was here in December. This morning down at the Baptist Church in Woodville, I gave my testimony. And you know, sometimes you don't know how that's going to go when you're first meeting people and the first thing you do is go in and do that. But that was really good this morning down there. I appreciate them and Pastor Dennis down there. At any rate, here's my website, ericbarger.com. If you don't already have it marked in your favorites, we want you to use it. It's a resource center dealing with apologetics and the cults and the New Age movement and all of the topics you just heard about and a whole bunch more. But we're out there on the web, and of course I'm on Facebook and I'm on Twitter, and we're going to have a new phone app pretty quick. The company that I have had, if you have my phone app on your mobile phone, on your Android or iPhone, and it's been dead for the last few days, that's because the company that I have it with, and that about 700 churches have theirs with, has an injunction against it and can't use their server. So I'm dead in the water, and so is Jan Markell and about 700 other churches and ministries as well. So we're going to have a new app or an app online somehow in the next little while. We'll get that up. At any rate, our newsletter is available to you, our email newsletter and our print newsletter. They're both free of charge. Just go to the table out there and make sure you print clearly, and we'd be glad to send you our newsletters free of charge. The email newsletter is about once a week, the print newsletter every other month, but understand that they're not duplicates by any means. And of course, the radio shows I'm involved with, the DVDs are available out at the table, and I haven't really talked about this a lot, but we do have some specials. You can kind of mix and match the DVDs. Any three DVDs are $39. Any 10 is $99. The Barger Library, what that is every DVD of mine on the table that has my name on it, it's in it. Also, five books, a set of booklets, and some CDs. So that's a really good deal. And that is kind of a one of everything for you to have to use at your leisure to give out to other folks and use as a ministry. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the authority of the Bible. Hath God said, holding on to the Bible in troubled times? Most of you recognize that the title, Hath God Said, is from Genesis chapter 3, and it's the only message I've ever put together where I actually quote Lucifer in the title. But it's a question mark that I think we need to answer. Hath God Said, holding on to the Bible in troubled times? I believe this is one of the most important questions we will ever ask ourselves. I think other than receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior, I think the most important thing that we can say besides Jesus is my Lord and I'm surrendered to Him is I believe God's Word. We want to ask questions like, is the Bible inspired? Is it infallible? Is it the inerrant Word of God? You know, entire huge books, volumes, whole seminary classes that last for 2 years have been preached and taught on this. So I'm not supposing this evening that I'm going to be able to give you all that information. We won't have time for an exhaustive look, but I want to give you enough that you'll be able to, with confidence, talk to your friends and loved ones who would tell you they can't trust the Bible. And probably they have no idea why they're saying that. It's just convenient to say, I don't trust the Bible. That way, if you don't trust it, you don't have to listen to it. You don't have to submit to what God says. But I'll give you some information tonight to help you when you have those uncomfortable dialogues with others about whether God's Word is true. I want to start with two passages that depict two opposing worldviews. I think the Bible gives us two opposite worldviews. Now, that doesn't mean I believe there's errors in the Bible. But the Bible does give us two opposing worldviews. That is pretty obvious as you read it. We see the first one here in Genesis 3 and verse 1 at the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now, I point out sometimes that that's the first seance in history. Think about it. First seance in history. This is where the devil, Satan, possesses the body of a serpent and speaks through that serpent to Eve. Just like in a seance, as a demonic spirit fills the psychic and speaks through the psychic. It's the same exact idea. And this is the one that led to the fall of mankind. Eve didn't answer the question correctly. God has spoken, but Satan has always attacked God's Word, and here we see this particular worldview of attacking and doubting and denying the Word of God, and I believe every single problem that mankind has ever had comes from that passage right there on the screen. Every problem we've ever had has come from right there. I don't mean from the Bible. I'm talking about from Eve's lack of assurance that the Word of God was true. She wasn't saying it with all assurance. She didn't answer the question correctly. When the devil questioned the Word of God, and when she bought into it, it caused all of the problems we've ever had on this planet. And here's the other worldview. The other worldview comes from Jesus in John 17:17, and what's known as the high priestly prayer. And he's praying to God in heaven, and Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now we have to make a decision which one of these it's going to be. It can't be both. Either we trust God's word or we don't. Either we go with what Jesus said or we don't. It's one or the other. There isn't any middle ground or in between. There isn't any pick and choose. There's no multiple choice. It's a decision we will make about whether we believe God's word. And I don't think that God wants us to check our brains at the door when we walk into the church. And I believe he's given us plenty of understanding and information so that we can make a good, valid, correct, biblical, godly choice about which of these two worldviews we're going to follow. One of the most important questions we will ever ask ourselves is the Bible true? Do I take it seriously? Do I take it as literally as possible? Is the Bible the inspired, infallible Word of God, if I can spit it out? No amount of evidence that I could ever give is going to convince some of the skeptics out there. You probably have friends of yours in your life or family members who are skeptical, and there's nothing that seemingly you can do to get through to them. Remember, God has to get through to them, but we want to give them information that they can base a right decision on that then the Holy Spirit can work with. Amen? Because the Holy Spirit wants to work on people, but it doesn't happen just out of thin air necessarily. Usually He uses people like you and I who are giving out God's Word and who are praying for those that we're talking to as well. Now, I want you to understand as well that today I am not going to point out whether I believe that King James is the only Bible that we should use. There are people out there that want to make this into a King James versus all the other editions, and I'm not out to do that. You've heard me. You've seen me. If you've heard me both in December and again this weekend, then you know I use the King James Version. But I say this, if you have any misgivings or misunderstandings about anything that you read in any version of the Bible, I suggest you always take it back to the Greek and the Hebrew, because that's where you really find out the nuts and bolts of what the words that we translate the Bible into English mean. And so the Greek and Hebrew is where I would start, and everybody can do that. It's not over your head. It's not rocket science. In fact, I don't have my phone here. I was going to hold it up and say, on my phone, I have a Strong's Concordance. On my computer, I have a Strong's Concordance. And yes, I know it's quaint and old-fashioned, but I even have a book in my library called the Strong's Concordance. That's the one I like the best, by the way. I like the feel of getting that book out in front of me. But it's a quicker search when I use the computer or even my phone. But I can find out what Greek and Hebrew words mean, the words we translate into English. I can find out what they mean very easily, and you can too, and every one of us. We really honestly should do that before we just say, well, I don't understand it, I don't know what it means, and we just blow it off and walk on and forget about it. We should go and find out what these words mean. This is the Word of God. And so we need to be testing and finding out and approving and being sure ourselves, so that we can then go out into the world and proclaim that God has given man His words. Now, the Bible contains a lot of things. And we're not going to be able to talk about them all tonight. I'm going to give you some proofs that I think will be very helpful for you. But I'm talking tonight about the dependability of the original manuscripts. And I believe, because of the archaeological discoveries that have happened, that we have those manuscripts. We know that we can trust what we have. Now, people would say that just my expressed faith is all I need to prove the Bible is reliable. I don't think that's true. I don't believe our expressed faith is just enough. I don't think just quoting the Bible is enough. There are people that quote the Bible, and because they quote it, they think that everybody else will agree that it must have authority. But a lot of people in the world, the bulk of the people in the world, don't believe the Bible has authority. Can the Bible prove itself is something that always comes up. Some of you know what I mean when I say the term circular reasoning, the idea that you quote a source to prove the same source is accurate. And there are a lot of skeptics and a lot of critics who would say that you can't quote a source to prove the same source is true. Ladies and gentlemen, that's true with every other book in the world except the Bible. The Bible stands unique above all other books in the world. And when I quote one of the books from the Old Testament to prove something in the New Testament, when I show the accuracy of a scripture in one book and then quote another book to do so, it's well within the bounds of accuracy in proving historically that something is true. I'll tell you why, because the Bible isn't just one book. It is 66 different books, and that's what the skeptics don't want to point out often. They don't want to point this out, you see, because the Bible stands alone above all other books. It is 66 unique different books. It's not one book. Now, I thank God, I'm sure you do too, that we don't have to carry around scrolls of each one of the books of the Bible, but we have them all neatly put together in one binding. But just because they're in one binding doesn't mean they were all written by the same human authors, or that God did that God used just one voice or so to write these down. No, He used about 40 different individuals. 66 different books given with about a 1,500 year time span to put those books together. And when you read the Bible, you understand that it perfectly harmonizes with itself. And no other book in the world can say that. As you read the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and the Book of Mormon and these other religious writings, and I've read those, you understand that the Bible is the only one that has this perfect harmony, because the Spirit of God presided over those authors, the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus and so on, as these things are spoken and then written down. The Bible contains the words of both good and evil humans, angels, demons, Satan, Lucifer, and of course, it contains the words of God Himself and the words of Jesus Christ. And there's where a lot of people get sideways with it because they say, well, you know, you can't really call the Bible the Word of God because actually it's got the words of all these other individuals in it too. But 3,100 times the Bible says that God spoke or the Lord spoke. So there's great evidence that God is speaking directly to us, and certainly this is the record that He has given to us that we will be accountable for. We're accountable to what the Scripture says, and we have to understand it and see it that way. The Bible testifies to the fact that there's a living God who communicated with and had encounters with men, and the whole transcript is a faithful, infallible record of what God wanted us to know about Himself and about the universe and about mankind. It's what God wanted us to know, and it's what we'll be judged by. It's what humanity will be judged by, what God's Word says. But don't take my word for it, because this evening as we get into this, I'm going to give you some information that you'll see, you'll understand more why I believe that the Bible is a very supernatural book and God has presided over the whole thing. It's the most important thing that we can ever learn. It is by far more important than anything we could ever learn in any kind of educational setting. I'm not against education as long as it doesn't dement or demote God in our thinking. But understand, it is the thing we need to be spending time on. And let me give you a very practical reason why I'm saying that. The second I die, all of the secular learning I ever took in goes away. But what I learned from God's Word is eternal and lasts forever. And when you think about how small our lives are, the short period of years we live, compared to all eternity, can you understand why I believe the Bible is the most important thing we can ever learn? Just think that through. Yet we put such a high price, both in finances and in time and in value, upon being educated in the world. And so many times we want our children to aspire to be educated in the best universities in the world, but the problem is so many times we send our kids out to those universities and they come back spouting things about evolution and about atheism and not about God. So let's be careful who educates us and our children. Let's be careful what sources. Let's guard our hearts and minds, as the Scripture says. It is by far the most important thing we can ever learn, yet we don't spend very much time on it. Sometimes days go by and we don't read it. Something wrong with that picture, considering that we're so interested these days in the news and in taking on information and so on. As Genesis 3 points out, the Word of God has been under attack since the very beginning. We had better know and understand the basics of the Bible. Otherwise, yes, my friends, we could be deceived. It could happen to you and I. That's why we need to always be approving and testing by what the Word of God says, the things that we have accepted in our lives. This is exactly why the cults and liberalism and the occult are thriving today, and why the emergent church is such an issue, because we have people who decided not to believe the Word of God. The world has rejected absolute truth, but the Bible gives us absolute truth. The world is rejecting it more and more today, and this is a sure prophetic sign of where we are in history. I believe the denial and the perverting of the Word of God is the very basis for every false religion and every cult we see around us. In fact, the rebellion against God's Word and His absolute truth is really the cause of the fall of mankind. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, the people who do the most damage to the Word of God are not the atheists and the agnostics. It's not the secular professor who wishes to tear apart the church. No, the people doing the absolute most damage to the Word of God is the seminary professor or the Bible college professor who doesn't believe the Word of God and who gets students in front of him and then begins to tear the Word of God apart to make them doubt that it has any validity. And today, that's what we see going on in so many Bible colleges and so many seminaries. And it is very, very troubling to think that people who really have an ordination or have an allegiance or said they had an allegiance to God's Word now begin to cut and paste it and pick and choose whether they believe it or not. It's almost like they're using a mouse and a computer screen to cut and paste it together. And the reason our colleges and teachers have abandoned inerrancy is this, because they want to be accepted by those in the intellectual community, their secular peers. The reason we have Bible college professors who have decided that they can't go with a six-day creation, and they can't go with the miracles of the Old Testament, and they can't go with a flood, Noah, Jonah, Sodom and Gomorrah. The reason they won't go with those stories and believe they're allegorical is because they want to be accepted by their peers. And that's what we see going on. And I'm not going to stop, take a long time here this evening necessarily to talk about what I see going on in the Bible colleges, but it's shocking, and it should shock every one of us. But this is really what's happening. What's happened here is they've decided to accept the foolishness of the world instead of God's wisdom. They've decided to go with what God says. With what the world says instead of what God says. This is what you call being corrupted by the world. So with all that said, and there's my introduction, how do we know we can trust the Bible? How did the Bible come about? You know, if we are going to place our trust, or if you will, bet our eternity on the pages of the New Testament, we ought to know how it came about. But most of us probably don't know how they arrived at the 27 books that we call the New Testament. Why do we have 27? Why not 26? Why not 28? Why not 50? Why aren't there 12 Gospels in the New Testament? Because there are 8 other Gospels that were rejected and are not in the New Testament. But why? Most of us have never heard some of those facts I just gave you in just that one paragraph just now. But we need to understand these things. It'll help us to have assurance that the Word of God is true. Early Christian leaders were very picky about what they accepted as God's Word. You and I ought to be just as picky today, and that's a good place for an amen right there. We ought to be picky about what we accept as God's Word. So how did the early church decide? How was the decision made about which of the letters and which of the Gospels would eventually become the New Testament? You see, they went 100 years or thereabouts without having an actual compilation of teachings that they called New Testament text. This wasn't a thought in the early church. Yeah, they had the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament scrolls. They knew who the prophets were from the Old Testament and so on. But they didn't have the New Testament teaching. And it was really because of a particular cult leader that you're going to see in a few minutes that they decided they had to have a compilation of teachings that the whole of Christianity would agree with, that we would then use those teachings to teach others what the truth was. How was the scripture chosen? I'm going to give you 4 criteria. I could probably give you more, but I'm going to give you 4 things that I think are really at the top of the list of the criteria of how the early church picked the different letters and books to be put in the New Testament. This was a question they asked. Was the content of each of the letters orthodox, consistent, and true to the foundation of the Christian faith and the oral teaching of the apostles? Was the foundation true with what the apostles had taught? We know from history the apostles and their disciples taught every day, again and again, over and over. And what did they teach? They taught what Jesus taught. And they taught what the early church did. They taught it over and over again and again. They taught doctrine over and over and over and over. And the early church knew why it believed in the bodily resurrection. The early church understood why it believed these things. And if a letter came along that denied the things that had been taught orally in those teaching sessions over and over to the church was well aware that that wasn't right because they knew what they believed. And they'd heard it again and again. They'd heard the teaching of Christianity being taught over and over and over. So that was the very first and foremost criteria they used to see if a particular letter, or as we call them, books of the Bible, should be accepted as New Testament text and put in the canon. So were the letters written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle? That's another question they ask. This is why the book of Hebrews was one of the last three books added to the New Testament, because the book of Hebrews doesn't have an author attached to it. Most of us believe the apostle Paul wrote it, but I'm not going to break fellowship with people who disagree about that. But they were very picky because they didn't know who wrote it, even though it was doctrinally sound and matched the oral teaching of the apostles. They realized that because it didn't have an author, they couldn't come back and say that somebody in particular was accountable to what was written in that book. Were each of the books or letters written by who it says was written by? You know, there are other gospels out there, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Judas. And we know Judas wasn't around to write that one, by the way. But there were names that were important in church history that were attached to these gospels that came along well after the time of the apostles and the Lord Jesus. So they asked the question, were these letters written by who they say they were written by? Were each of the letters widely recognized and considered authoritative in the early church? Were the pastors using these particular letters in their churches to teach their church the doctrines of the faith? Maybe Pastor A over here, he was a disciple of the Apostle Peter, and he had Peter's writings, and he had the book of Acts, and he probably had Mark's gospel, because as you probably know, the gospel of Mark is Mark writing down what Peter said the gospel was, so it really is the gospel of Peter as written by Mark. And Pastor B back here, he probably had the book of Acts, as most of the churches did, but he was a disciple of Paul, so he had many of Paul's letters, probably the book of Romans and others. And he probably had Luke's gospel as well, because Luke's gospel is Luke writing down the gospel according to what Paul said it was. Did you know that? And you have Pastor C over here. Well, he had a lot of Jewish congregants in his congregation, so he had the book of Matthew, and he had the book of Acts and several of the other letters, but they weren't all agreeing on all these different letters. These different pastors in the different communities didn't all agree that each of these letters should be taught from. They were all teaching what they believed they could trust in these letters. But over time, they realized there was a great need to put these things into one book, if you will, or one compilation, so that they could all teach those things to every church around. And that's how they came out with the idea of putting together a New Testament. They arrived at the canon very slowly, considering there were 12 Gospels and over 50 different letters, but only 27 of these books ended up in the New Testament. They were pretty picky, weren't they? And I'm glad they were. The acceptance of these writings, these teachings that eventually became the New Testament, it took about 300 years for them to finally say, we've got it. They just didn't go to the coffee shop one day and say, well, boys, I think we ought to have this one, this one, this one, and this one. No, whole generations went by. People's lives, people were born, lived their lives, and died. And new ones born, lived their lives, and died over and over before they finally said, these are the letters that belong in the teachings of Jesus Christ, the teachings of the New Testament, which represent Christianity. The early Christian leaders were very picky. And you look at these things. You look at Clement of Rome, for example. Clement of Rome only mentioned, listen, he only mentioned 8 of the New Testament books in 95 AD, right at the end of the first century. He was one of the church leaders in Rome. Ignatius of Antioch acknowledged only 7 of the books. Talk about picky. He was very picky. He only acknowledges 7 books in the early second century. Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, he acknowledges 15 books in the early second century. Irenaeus mentions 21 books toward the end of the second century, almost the third century. Hippolytus recognized 22 books in the second and third centuries in his ministry. And the very first canon, or very first New Testament compilation, was called the Muratorian Canon. And I'll let you write that down. I'm going to leave that on the screen for a second, because this is an important point you ought to look up later on. The Muratorian Canon was compiled between 140 AD and 170 AD, and it included 24 of the New Testament books, with the exception of Hebrews, James, and 3 John that were added as time went on. Those three books were added in time. But it had 24 of our New Testament books, the same ones that we use today. Ironically, as I mentioned to you earlier, it was a Gnostic leader named Marcion, and his influence and the cult that he led, and some people believe it had 8,000 to 10,000 people following Marcion. And he was claiming to be a Christian, yet he didn't believe that the God of the Old Testament was the same as the God of the New Testament. He was teaching heresy, and the other church leaders found themselves at odds with Marcion, and they believed that there had to be an answer to Marcion, so they began to put together the first canon of Scripture. Now, this is supposedly a bust of Marcion. I don't know how they figured what he looks like. I'm not sure if they found it engraved somewhere, but that's the best Wikipedia could offer. I'm waiting for you. Okay. So Marcion rejected the God of the Old Testament being the same as the God of the New Testament. He also rejected Matthew, Mark, Acts, and Hebrews in about 140. Now, Melito of Sardis was one of the church leaders in the early church. Between 160 and 177 AD, he took 17 years to compile the first list of accepted Old Testament text. And you know what Melito came up with? The very same books in the same order that we have them in for the Old Testament. Folks, I'm telling you, we can trust the Bible. And we need to understand why we can trust it. It stood the test of time. It's had all kinds of accusations against it, all kinds of attacks against it, and it stood up to every one of them. What about the alleged Catholic origins of the canon of Scripture? The canon is the compilation of all these Scriptures together. Well, when you look at it historically, you find out that the historians, not the Christians, the historians in the early times, in first and second century days, they indicate that the canon was never put together by anybody in the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't even come along till the 4th century AD. The 4th century before the Catholic Church happened. But yet the canon of Scripture is put together long before that. There are 14 intertestamental books that you probably have heard about called the Catholic Apocrypha. They're non-canonical books. They're not accepted in our New Testament. And none of those ever appeared in the early canons. They were added later on. Isn't that interesting? Before 170 AD, a man named Tatian, who was a Christian leader in Syria, wrote a book called Diatessaron. Diatessaron means through four, and this was a book that harmonized the four Gospels. It laid out the likenesses of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, showing that these four books, and only these four Gospels, show the absolute, exact, truthful, and complete testimony about Jesus Christ. This is proof to me that the other eight books that were rejected because these books contained errors that the church knew did not exist in the early church. They knew these teachings were wrong. So the other eight Gospels, they went away pretty quick, even though they still stood the test of time. And as far as having some of the Gnostics take them and use them, we see the emergent church now quoting them. I was at a seminar 3 weeks ago this weekend where a Christian group was quoting from the book of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, which is proven heretical long ago. It may have some nuggets of truth in it, but there's enough wrong with it that the early church decided it cannot be used and called the Word of God. Finally, the church councils, the church at Laodicea, Hippo, and Carthage, all affirmed the same 27 books that we have today. The same books that you and I use are the ones that they used in those days. Thank God we can trust the Bible. But how do we deal with the skeptics? Because just us saying that we believe the Word of God is accurate and it's got all the teaching that we need, how do we deal with the skeptics that are always out there? There are all kinds of websites out there that say that the Bible's got errors in it and here's why, and they talk about the chronology of the kings in the Old Testament and they say that's out of order and because of that we shouldn't accept the Bible. There's all kinds of teaching. There's a group out there that says that Jesus Christ never lived, to give you an idea. You see, you can say anything if you have the money to buy a website. You can say anything. That's why you got to know what you believe. And the internet's a great place to get information. It's also a great place to become confused if you're not careful. How do you answer the questions of the skeptics? One of them I've had over and over is that people would say the Bible's been doctored. It's been altered or it's been added to incrementally throughout time. So what do you say to somebody who says that? Well, first of all, if you look back to the Old Testament, it stands as the best kept, longest kept record in the history of mankind. The writings of all the great philosophers pale in comparison to the Bible and how well it was kept. Those Old Testament scribes knew they better not change one jot or tittle, as the King James says. Now, King James says jot and tittle. That would be an apostrophe. They couldn't change any of it, and they knew that. It was off with their heads if they in any way altered the Word of God, because if they did that and it was passed on to someone else, the next person would assume that that comma had to be in there or that change had to be in there because they were doing everything by hand. It's the best kept, longest kept record in the history of mankind. The Old Testament prophesies with extreme accuracy about the future events and the life and the work and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about Him, of course, as Messiah, but it speaks directly to it. The New Testament quotes 34 of the Old Testament books. So the New Testament relies heavily on the Old Testament books. Jesus Himself quotes 24 of the Old Testament books. Jesus quotes these with authority, my friends. Jesus never stops and says, you know that story about Jonah and the whale? Guys, it really didn't happen like that. You don't see anything like that. There isn't any indication anywhere in history that Jesus ever said anything but that these Old Testament teachings and writings were absolutely truthful. Now, isn't that interesting? And you know, Jesus validates these Old Testament teachings. He validates these accounts, many of them, such as Jonah, Noah, Moses, and so on, that the critics love to shoot at. Likewise, Jesus cites the Old Testament books such as Daniel, Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, and by the way, he talks about Moses more than all the other prophets, Jesus does. He gives huge credibility to the Bible's accuracy the way Jesus quotes with authority these Old Testament books. The most quoted source in the Old Testament by Jesus, as I said, was Noah. And was Moses, and he was attacked again and again by the skeptics. Over and over, we see Moses being attacked by people who don't want to believe these things. I tell you, a big deal, my friends, is the six-day creation. A big deal is the six-day creation. And we have all kind of theistic evolutionists who are teaching our kids in Bible colleges today who do not believe in the six-day creation because they want to be accepted by their scientific peers in the secular world who believe in a Big Bang theory and believe that we've been here 4.83 billion years. Jesus here says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Glasses will help. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, Moses, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying Moses was accurate. You know, there was a theory that came out 150 years ago that four different people wrote the first four books in the Bible, or the first five books in the Bible. Four different people. And so people have tried to believe that because they don't want to believe what's in those first five books in the Bible. God's a supernatural God. God can do exactly what it says in the Bible He did. Amen? He can do exactly that, but people don't want to believe that. You know, think about the use that Jesus gives of the Old Testament, the place He gives it in His teaching. What you're seeing come on the screen right there are spots in the New Testament where Jesus quotes from the Old Testament or about the Old Testament and about the prophets or about the situations, the actual occurrences and events that took place. You think about some of those stories are pretty controversial today in some Christian circles because people want to cut the Bible up to make it say what they want it to say. Here Jesus gives credence to the three collections of books in the Old Testament, let alone the validity of the whole of the Old Testament, but here he gives credence to the law, the history and the prophets, and the Psalms and poetical books right here in Luke 24, verse 44. I think this adds extra weight to Jesus' teaching about the Old Testament and its truth. And here's a question I think every one of us have to come to. If the Old Testament held erroneous teachings, wouldn't the incarnate God of the universe walking in the flesh of a man named Jesus Christ, wouldn't he have brought correction? But instead, Jesus brought only corroboration. Jesus corroborated the Old Testament. He validated the Old Testament. Jesus taught this when he spoke of the Old Testament. He said it had authority, reliability, finality, sufficiency, indestructibility, unity, clarity, historicity, facticity, inerrancy, and infallibility. That's what Jesus thought of the Old Testament. How can we think anything less? That's the question. How can we think anything less? Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle in no wise shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled." He was upholding the Old Testament. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I hope every one of us can say this, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God's word is eternal. Jesus validated that. Let me give you one more thing. If we dare reject the Old Testament after Jesus validated it, don't we really reject the teaching of Jesus Christ and say he had to have been teaching something that was wrong? And if he taught something wrong, how could he have been the Messiah of Israel? He obviously couldn't have been if he taught something wrong. So when we start tearing the Old Testament apart, we're really saying we don't trust Jesus. Are the available manuscripts reliable? Well, they used to love to shoot at this one, the skeptics did, but then that pesky little find in Qumran over there in the Holy Land, and they found the Dead Sea Scrolls that proved the reliability of the documents that we have in our possession today. They found the great Isaiah scroll that's on display. I believe it's in Jerusalem, if I remember correctly. And here's this complete scroll of the book of Isaiah that is absolutely accurate to what we have for the book of Isaiah today. Every one of the Old Testament books except the book of Esther, a part of it at least, was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That doesn't mean I think Esther is wrong. It just wasn't in the Dead Sea Scroll find. But we have great validity now given to it. And there are people out there on the internet, you read them all the time, that say that the Bible has irreconcilable errors in it. And they're probably just repeating something they've read from some other atheist site. And they want to justify their own skepticism because if they believe the Bible is true, then they'd have to believe that there's a Savior. And when the Savior says to repent of your sins, well, they wouldn't want to do that because believing in the Bible does have a way of spoiling all your sin. They want to attack, as I said earlier, the chronology of the Old Testament kings. They bemoan that Daniel, the book of Daniel, is out of place. Some of them believe that someone besides Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. We'll talk about it in a few minutes. Others believe in the idea, as I mentioned earlier, that the first five books are written by four different individuals. That was the idea of a German heretic named Julius Wellhausen about 100 years ago. It's called the JEPD theory. And trying to convince people of the truth of the Bible, if people don't want to be convinced and they've made their mind up and they've rejected God, rejected what the Holy Spirit might be trying to say to their hearts, trying to convince them is like trying to fill a swimming pool up with a straw. Oh, you might get a little water through it. You might get a little water down to the swimming pool, but do you think you could ever fill the whole pool up that way? How frustrating it would be trying to fill a swimming pool up with a straw. And this is the way a lot of people are about the Word of God. They don't want to be confused with the facts of the Word. They want to go on believing that they don't have to be accountable to it. The point is, for every alleged error that we hear about, the answers have been given again and again, valid explanations. And usually, those answers are given because of the time period when it was written, or the group or people it was written to. And so often it's because we don't understand the history surrounding the books that people can give these accusations out and think they somehow are accurate in doing so. Aren't there historical inaccuracies in the Bible, Eric? Well, there are people who would say that. But let's look at just one example. I have more on the DVD, but for time's sake, we only have this one this evening. And I'm sure that you've all been studying Etzion Gabor, haven't you? It's amazing when you begin to look into these towns, cities, places, even people that we read about in the Bible, we gloss through in our daily reading, and we read about a place or a name of someone or of a city. And what happened here is so important. Etzion Gabor. The critics decried that King Solomon could never have stabled 1,000 horses at Etzion Gabor. And so they have gone after this and said, well, that's proof positive that Solomon wasn't as smart, wasn't as influential, and wasn't as rich as the Bible says he was. Then in 1945, they discovered the ruins of about 1,500 horse stables at Etzion Gabor. And suddenly the critics stopped talking about it. Imagine that. Because in 1946, a book called Light for the Ancient Past came out with pictures showing the stables that had been under attack for a couple of hundred years by the critics, and proving that indeed God's word is accurate once again. The atheists and skeptics relentlessly deny and attack even the idea that Jesus lived. As I said, there's a group out there who believes that. Dr. Nelson Glueck, one of the 20th century's greatest authorities on Israeli archaeology, he did the archaeology of the stables at Etzion Gabor. And before he passed away in 1971, Rabbi Glueck said, "No archaeological discovery has ever disproved a biblical record. Scores of findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible." Next question, can't we just believe part of the Bible, Eric? Why do we have to believe the Bible is without error? I'm a Christian, Eric, and I believe part of the Bible, but I just can't believe that business in the Old Testament about people being turned into pillars of salt and, you know, fire raining down on heaven as a judgment against sexual immorality like homosexuality. I can't believe that because we're modern people today, Eric. This is the kind of stuff I get in emails. We're modern people. And these people invariably claim to be Christian. Well, can we believe just part of the Bible? How about soteriological inerrancy? That's what this would be called. The Bible's only trustworthy on the ideas of salvation. People would say, well, I can trust the Bible for salvation, but I can't believe the science or the history. I don't believe that the world was created in 6 days, for example. And people who want salvation, but they don't want to believe the rest of the Bible. The result of this is something called open theism and process theology being taught in our Bible colleges. Open theism says that God lived in the past and that God lives in the present, but that God has absolutely no idea what the future holds and we're co-creating the future with God. Open theism, in other words, God is still writing history and doesn't know what's coming next. If that's true, an entire third of the Bible is only a great guess, including much of the teaching of Jesus Christ. But people don't want to believe that Bible prophecy says that God is going to end this world someday and that we're all going to be held accountable. All of us will stand before God at one of two judgments. But people don't want to believe that stuff. They want to believe what they want to believe, and they build these highfalutin doctrines and the ideas to try to stand on to make themselves feel better about really not believing the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? Well, Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. He was obviously talking about the Old Testament, but both Peter and Paul saw each other's writings as if it was inspired by God, the same as the Old Testament prophets. They recognized that as they lived during their time. I love what John Wesley said. He said, "Nay, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth." And I have to agree with Wesley, don't you? I agree with Wesley. What is the best evidence? What do I think is the best thing we can do? What proves the reliability of the Bible more? And I'm going to camp out on this for the rest of the time we have this evening. I believe fulfilled prophecy shows us that God has given us His Word, and His Word is truth. Prophecy builds faith. It destroys skepticism if you allow it to get in your heart. And when Jesus said this in John 16, it ought to give everybody pause. that Jesus was saying here, that he was making a prophetic utterance to the disciples. He was giving them a prophecy, and he says here, "But though these things have I told you, that when the time shall come," in the future, in other words, "ye may remember that I told you of them." So when people say that the Bible is just a great guess, Jesus was saying emphatically, "I'm telling you this stuff now, and then when it comes to pass, you will remember I told you of these things." And once again, that would give you more faith, or it would build your faith about who I am according to what Jesus said. Now, I know the arguments. I've heard a lot of them. I probably haven't heard them all. And I've not been involved in any of the really high intellectual debates on this. But I've heard many of the arguments about the manuscripts and about the myths attached to them. And I've read what the skeptics say and how they claim that the scripture has been added to little by little, and then it's been monkeyed around with, to use the words my grandpa used to use. And I've read about the denials of biblical truth claiming intellectual superiority. There are people out there who are teaching that we must test the Bible based on the intellect we have, not upon the truth it presents. And there are people in our theological institutions saying those kind of things. But here's the question, my friends. Can an authentic believer really think that God couldn't protect and preserve his holy word? You mean God just flung us out into the universe and let his word just be happenstance? Maybe we get it, maybe we wouldn't. No, I believe God knows the shrinking numbers of hairs on my head. He knows, and he knows the future. He knew that I would be scurrying as fast as I could to get out of that second story at the hotel this evening when the wind's blowing 40, 50 miles an hour outside. He knew. He knows the events of our lives. He knows the future. Jesus made that clear. Fulfilled prophecy shows that God has protected and preserved his word. Now, Daniel is a target of the skeptics. It's no accident, by the way, that the theme of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign in history. I think this is just like God winking at us saying, yeah, those guys don't know what they're talking about, those guys who don't believe the Bible. So really, the theme of Daniel itself, God is sovereign in history. You know, the skeptics contend the book of Daniel was written by an imposter, probably during the Maccabean period. Now, if you don't know when that was in the 2nd and 1st century B.C., 165 to 63 B.C., during that period. And that would mean that the book of Daniel would be written by someone who is faking using Daniel's name. And it would mean also the book of Daniel is not a prophetic book, but a historic book. Because you're probably aware, if you've been around Christianity very long and read your Bible, then you know that Daniel is a very prophetic book, one of the most important books in Bible prophecy. But if it was only written in 165 to 63 B.C., that means whoever wrote it already knew about the events historically that Daniel prophesied about when he wrote the book in the 6th century B.C. Daniel 9 is one of the most important chapters in Bible prophecy, and maybe this passage between verse 20 and 27, the most important in the book of Daniel. This is Gabriel's prophecy clearly pointing to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. To be truly prophetic and accurately match the period when Jesus lived, and we know when Jesus lived, don't we? Because time changed with him from B.C. to A.D. So we know when he lived. But for this to accurately match when Jesus lived, it had to be authored well before, hundreds of years before 165 B.C. Here it is, Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks, and when you understand this prophetically, that's 490 years, are determined upon thy people. 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens of years, or 70 times 7, 490 years. Derived from the Hebrew words, and you can go and look this up if you later on, it's the word heptad in Hebrew. You'll find this Strong's word 07620 if you want to write it down and go to your Strong's Concordance and look at it. It's a fascinating word study. 70 weeks or 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's Daniel 9:24. Let's see it again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Who finished the transgression? Jesus. To make an end of sins. Who put an end to sins? Jesus. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Who did that? Jesus. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Who did that? Jesus. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Jesus. He sits at the right hand of the Father right now. So this is clearly talking about the Messiah when you understand it from the context of the New Testament. The next verse. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. That's a time period being talked about there. From the time when the Jews would be able to go back out of Babylonian captivity and come back to restore Jerusalem, to the time the Messiah would come, we're told how long it will be. Shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 49 plus 434 years. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. Shall the street be rebuilt again and the wall even in troublous times? And it was a troubled time. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus was cut off 3.5 years into his ministry. And he didn't die for himself. He died for us. That's exactly what Daniel is talking about here. This is the only timed prophecy that I know of in the Bible. There may be another that I don't know about, but it's the only one I know about. So this timed prophecy announces the Messiah's arrival in Daniel chapter 9, calculates out perfectly to 483 years, or 69 of Daniel's 70 weeks, indicating that this is speaking about the time of Jesus Christ, and that Daniel was written far before the Maccabean period in either the 2nd or 1st century B.C. So here's a little background, a little history for us. Daniel was written between 536 and 530 B.C. in the 6th century B.C., in other words. He wrote prophetically approximately a century before Ezra and Nehemiah. Pretty important books, especially to our conference this weekend, amen? But I'd say they're really important books because they give us the historical viewpoint of what happened in the Jews being able to return to Jerusalem and be able to start rebuilding the walls and, of course, the temple as well. He wrote about the future rebuilding of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries who worked together in the mid-5th century B.C., about 100 years after Daniel's time. And Ezra and Nehemiah were closely intertwined. In fact, as Doug said to us the other evening, they were the same scroll at one point in time. Most of the historians agree with that. Ezra and Nehemiah lived under the rule of King Artaxerxes, the ruler of Babylon, and Nehemiah was his cupbearer. Now, this is important stuff. They were in a high place, in other words. King Artaxerxes made several decrees allowing the Hebrews to go and take scouting missions back to Jerusalem to check out the condition of the city, to plan a return for the Jews to go back to their land. This is the ending of the Babylonian captivity, is what's being talked about. But there were several decrees. Now, if you want to write these down and look at them, it's going to take you a while, but it's a fascinating study. Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 5, and chapter 7 all have decrees made by Artaxerxes. 2 Chronicles 36 speaks of it, and Nehemiah chapter 2 also speaks of it. And I realize these are parts of the Bible we don't read a whole lot, and we probably don't go back and go through these things and go meticulously and take a long time. And it does take a long time to go through it, trust me, because I've done it. So these are some of the decrees or places where decrees were made by Artaxerxes. They all speak of decrees affording the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple of God. Now, there's something special that takes place, though, and we'll get to that in just a second. Because what Daniel does here, he goes back in the beginning of Daniel 9 and he recounts Jeremiah's prophecy that Jerusalem would be rebuilt in 70 years. And Daniel knows that time is running and is coming soon. And here Daniel prays and recounts the sins of the people that led to the Babylonian captivity. And then comes at the toward the end of Daniel 9, this emphatic 77's prophecy given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. That is who is speaking in Daniel verse 24, 25, 26, 27. Here's verse 25 again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. The question is, when was the command of Daniel 9:25 given? When did that happen? Trust me, I understand how confusing this might be if you've never seen these things before. It'd be a lot easier to write this out so people could reread and reread. That's the way I study. I read stuff and read it again and read it again. But this is the real question. When was this commandment given in Daniel 9:25? Well, many believe that Artaxerxes' decree was given in 457 and it's found in Ezra chapter 7. And that would start the prophetic clock ticking of the 483 years of the book of Daniel, Daniel's prophecy given by Gabriel. That's what my mentor believed, Dr. Walter Martin. That's what Dr. William F. Albright, maybe one of the greatest archaeologists of the 20th century, believed. But we have other information now that's come to light about this. This is what a lot of people believe for about 50 years. Artaxerxes' decree given in 444, mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2, perfectly matches the timing of Daniel chapter 9 and the coming of Jesus Christ. Calculating this out, it calculates perfectly to the dates of Jesus' coming and shows Daniel's prophecy to be absolutely, unequivocally foolproof, positive. This points to the coming of Jesus. Now, there was a book I ran across by this fellow, Sir Robert Anderson, written in 1895 called The Coming Prince. Anderson was onto this, and it was a little-known book, one that I've only seen a couple times, and I was able to get a copy of it. Between Artaxerxes' decree to allow the rebuilding of Jerusalem and Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, marking the beginning of the Passion Week, was, are you ready? 173,880 days. A year in that period of time was 360 days. So if you divide 360 into 173,880 days, you get 483 years or 7 times 69 prophetic years exactly to the day what Daniel prophesied. Now, imagine that. The Bible's accurate. Imagine that. To the day Sir Robert Anderson had it. So alleging that Daniel was faked by somebody in the second century, it doesn't get the critics anywhere anyway. Do you know why? If somebody wrote about this in the second century BC, and then we're trying to claim that Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel in the sixth century BC, it would still be a prophetic miracle that they guessed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't get the critics anywhere. People, all they're doing is arguing against Daniel, but they can't argue against Jesus. Not at all. How could somebody be writing in the Maccabean period, 2nd century BC, have correctly calculated the coming of Christ 100 years before his incarnation? That in itself would be a prophetic miracle, as I just pointed out. So here's the most important evidence. Now listen carefully. You don't want to miss this. The most important evidence of Daniel's authorship, that Daniel authored the book of Daniel, is this. Are you ready for it? Get ready. Here it comes. Jesus validated it. And if Jesus validated it, we either accept it as truth, but if we reject it, to our own peril. Jesus validates Daniel's authorship right here. You're going to see it in the next passage. Matthew 24, 15, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel, in yellow right there. He calls Daniel a prophet. He never brings correction. He never says anything about Daniel not writing the book of Daniel. No, what he really does here is he says that Daniel wrote it. He calls Daniel a prophet. Mark 13, the same thing. It confirms the same thing we read in the book of Matthew. The same passage appears there. Let me give you a couple more. Hazor, you studied it, haven't you? Hazor, one of those places we just kind of gloss over. It was a Canaanite stronghold. It was taken and burned to the ground by Joshua, fortified by Solomon, a strategic military location. It was known as the head of the pagan kingdoms in Joshua 11. I think that's a pretty important place, don't you? According to what it says in the Bible, I certainly do. In the 6th century B.C., Jeremiah prophesied, "And Hazor shall be a dwelling of dragons and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it." Jeremiah prophesies no one will live there. Something was so evil there, something was so heinous, that God said no one will live there again. Well, imagine. Once again, God's word's true, because that's what Hazor looks like today. Nobody living there. This is Solomon's six-chambered gates. There's only two of those in Israel. And you'll notice in the background, and I don't have a pointer to point with, you see straight up from where I'm pointing, up in the middle of the picture, there's something blue there. You see it? I can't blow it up because it's too grainy. You can't read it if I did that. But I can tell you what's on that sign. There's a warning there that there's an inordinate amount of snakes in the area to stay on the path. Jeremiah said it'll be a dwelling of dragons. That's the King James word for snake. Why? They don't know. I was listening to one of Walter Martin's tapes. Well, in my case, they're now CDs, thank God. But I was listening to one I've had for a long time, and I turned it from a tape into a CD. I have a machine that does that. And I was kind of listening in the background while I was working one day, and he started talking about Hazor, and I stopped and listened, and I didn't know this fact. But when the tour guides would take people through, he said they would warn them to stay on the path because of the snakes. Isn't that interesting? Exactly what Jeremiah said would happen. Today, it's the largest archaeological dig in Israel. More snakes and lizards than anywhere else in the region. Now, Yigal Yadin is a national hero to the Israelis. He was the first head of the Israeli Defense Force, and he spent years excavating at Hazor before he passed away. And he said, "When we reached virgin soil at Hazor, we found we had dug down through the ruins of 22 cities, one built right on top of another." You know, one king would come in and build a city, the next one come in and destroy the city and build right on top of it again. The first city, Yadin said, was built in the 28th century B.C. That is extremely ancient. The city which Joshua destroyed was city number 13 from the top. The city Solomon rebuilt was number 10 from the top. Well, Amos chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 2 both predict a violent earthquake that would rock that region. Isaiah warned that unless the Israelites repented, that they'd be humbled by an earthquake. Well, the earthquake took place in the mid-8th century B.C. We know this now because the excavation's been done and the way that they can calculate these things. It would have been about an 8.2 on the Richter scale. And there at Hazor, they found the tilted walls and the ceiling collapsed in, and they were able to figure out exactly what it would have been. And this was Yigal Yadin doing this archaeology. So why did God pronounce this kind of judgment on Hazor? Well, it's during the time of the excavation, they found a number of idols that were being worshipped. This was by the Israelis. And what does God think of idolatry, by the way? You get the picture? Also, they found petrified, partially eaten pigs. Now, you want to get the God of the Old Testament upset? Just have bacon for dinner. But the Israelis were doing that. They were living a completely pagan lifestyle. And that's why God said, "This is so evil." He said it through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 49. "It is so evil, I will destroy it, and no one will live there." Isn't that interesting? How about the city of Tyre? Ancient Tyre is in a different place than where modern Tyre is. But God prophesied a complete destruction of this city as well. First Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the annihilation of Alexander the Great. Exactly as God said it would happen in Tyre, and Tyre never rose again at that same location. Ezekiel 26 says, "You will never be rebuilt," says the Lord. Dr. David Rodobaugh states the probability of Ezekiel 26 prophecy coming true about the city of Tyre at coming to pass as it has is about 400 million to one. Think about that. Once again, God's word accurate and prophecy fulfilled. What about Ezekiel 37? Could there be a more prophetic thing that's taken place? The return to the Jews, to their land, after almost two millennium being away, the retaking and the rebuilding of Israel that's happened in the time of our lifetimes, basically. Some of us here were alive when it took place in 1948. I was alive in 67 when they took Jerusalem. I was alive in 73. These are miracles that took place as God opened the way for the Jews to have their homeland. And now the whole world's attention is upon that little sliver of land. How could anyone miss this unless they simply want to ignore it or deny it? Just think about that. So, here's our conclusion. It's pretty short. If Jesus is who he said he was, and if he did what history says he did, and if he died, and he rose from the tomb, and if he proclaimed something to be the word of God, then we have no choice but to accept it. Jesus is enough for me. He beat death. He's my Savior and Lord. He transformed me from a drug addict and an alcoholic and a new ager. He turned my life around. You see, when I talk about Jesus, it's just not necessarily what somebody else said. It's what he did for me, and I hope you can talk about him like that too, amen? It's what he did for me. And he proclaimed this was the word of God. And if we don't believe that, then we're faced with the decision to reject Jesus right along with the word of God if we reject it. So I think it's a real smart decision for us to say, "Thy word is truth." That's what Jesus said. And that's my testimony, that his word is true. And I believe it validates as you look at the prophetic things too. This is one of several ways you could validate the word of God, but I think Bible prophecy is a wonderful tool to be able to say with assurance, I can trust the word of God. I'm placing my eternal trust in it. How about you? I think the only hope I've got is what Jesus has given to me. I can't save myself. I dare not think I have any part in it. It's his grace and mercy, what he's done for me. Father, I thank you and I praise you and I ask, oh God, that you would help to reveal to each and every one of us ways that we can communicate to a lost and dying world, to friends and family and to those who we meet. Help us to communicate your truth accurately, courageously, boldly, but mostly, Father, with the love and compassion. Because God, you have given compassion to us, and we have received and felt your forgiveness, and we're so grateful, Father. We're thankful, Father, that you love us so much. But you didn't leave us here without a guide. You sent your Holy Spirit, and he continues to confirm your word. He continues to confound the critics. He continues to show us why we can trust the truths that are given to us in the Bible. And we're grateful, God. We're so grateful for those 66 books that you have protected and preserved throughout time. Help us place our trust in them. Help us learn them. Help us read and hide your word in our hearts that we wouldn't sin against you. Help us to feast upon your word. Lord, I pray that each of us will make a decision to cut out more time each day for the study of your word, to hide it away in our hearts, that we can then use it at appropriate times to help people in this lost and dying world. We're grateful, Father, for your spirit and how he works, for your word and how it works to us. We're so thankful for Jesus. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Help us be people of prayer and people of action, just as this conference has been designed around. And we'll give you the praise and you the glory tonight. In Jesus' name.